Luke chapter 13 and verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I was told that the other day at the end of the main current affairs broadcast on Radio 4 that there was a debate. Where was God on the 26th of December? Where was God when the great wave swept over these poor people? What was most shocking was that those invited to debate it were a Muslim and a Hindu, which is a sad and terrible reflection on the state of our country. But in one sense, understandable, because when was the last time you heard any Christian spokesman on radio or TV giving a biblical answer to these great questions that people have? When Christian bishops and prominent Christian personalities go on to the media and all they offer are their own personal bafflement and just humanistic and God-belittling solutions, it's little wonder that the world says, well, let's hear someone else's opinion. Well, we'd like to ask this evening, what is God's opinion? What does the Bible say about God in the midst of tragedies? What does the Bible teach us about tragedies? And we find at least part of the answer here in Luke 13. We'd like to look at three things in particular. First of all, here we have disastrous events, followed by disastrous reasoning, and concluded with a disastrous future. First of all, a disastrous events. Two are brought before us in particular. The first involves Pilate, who had a feud with many of the Jews and was always seeking an opportunity to get at them. And in this instance, historians tell us that the event referred to was probably the incident when Pilate tried to raid the temple treasuries to build a viaduct, and he and his troops were repulsed, and as a result they went in disguise as Jews and entered amongst them as they were gathering for one of the festivals, and as they were sacrificing, they killed, we're told here. Their blood was mingled with their sacrifices, animal blood and human blood, killed in the very act of worship. And then a second tragedy, Jesus himself raises it, the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18. And he takes both of these tragedies, which were nothing particularly special in themselves, but which were tokens, examples of many other tragedies. And he asks the question that they had already answered in their own minds. The question is, were these greater sinners than anyone else? Now, when we look at these two events, as we say, they are simply symbolic, they are typical, they are exemplary of the many other disasters that occur throughout the world. In Revelation, these disasters are depicted as horses, galloping, stampeding horses, going throughout the whole world, leaving in their wake death and destruction. And when we view the past 10, 15, 20 years, it seems as if these stampeding horses are increasing in number and in ferocity and in regularity. It seems as if there's hardly one stampede galloped past and left such death and destruction before another greater and heavier and worse disaster comes before the dust is even settled. We look back over these years, and what a litany, what a list of terrible events have afflicted our world. Events, yes, that the Lord warned us would happen. Events which Jesus himself said these things must come to pass. And yet events which have left deep impressions, surely, on all who have witnessed them. Go through them in your own mind. We think of Ethiopia, think of Bhopal, think of Dunblane, Lockerbie, think of Rwanda and Bosnia, think of 9/11 and Madrid and Bali and Beslan, think of Darfur, think of the terrible events we've witnessed in recent days, disastrous, awful, tragic, heart-rending events. And they raise these questions. And they raise perhaps this question more than any other. Were these people who perished in Galilee, who perished at Siloam, who perished in Ethiopia and Darfur and Rwanda and Bosnia and all these other disasters, were they greater sinners than anyone else? And this is where their disastrous reasoning comes in. They'd looked at disastrous events and they'd word their own logic and come to this false conclusion that would only lead themselves into spiritual disaster and spiritual death, because they had looked at these events and said they were obviously extraordinarily sinful to have been the victims of such extraordinary tragedy. They saw big sufferings and concluded, therefore, big sins. And indeed, especially perhaps here, where even in the very act of worship, death and murder had come amongst them. Anyone looking at that think, well, they must have been perhaps especially wicked and offensive to God to suffer in such a way doing such a holy thing. And so they come to Jesus and they're basically saying, denounce them, condemn them, confirm our own reasonings. And if it's not a condemning of them that his questioners are looking for, it's a condemning of Pilate, perhaps, that they're looking for, maybe to get him into some kind of political trouble. And Jesus looks at these options. Will I denounce those who died? Will I denounce Pilate? No, he says, I'll do neither. Instead, he uses this opportunity to denounce his questioners. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Instead of denouncing the dead, instead of denouncing Pilate, he turns this into a spiritual lesson for them. And here surely is the reaction that you and I must have to all of these events in this world. The question is not, what about them? But the question is, what about me? Not, what sins did they commit? But what sins am I committing? Jesus here brings before us this incident to show to us that yes, there is a God that judges in the earth, but his judgments are unfathomable and unsearchable. It's not a simple mathematical equation. He doesn't deny that this was judgment. What he does deny is that it was extraordinary judgment on extraordinary sinners. When we are asked, where was God on December the 26th or on September the 11th or whatever, what is our answer? Well, what's the world's answer, we might ask? The world's usual answer is to say, well, there can be no God. And where does that leave them? It leaves them in a world simply full of chance and of luck, of probabilities and possibilities, of unpredictability and uncertainty. And indeed, logical atheists come to that conclusion. There can be no meaning, there can be no purpose, there can be no plan, because there is no God. It's all simply luck and chance and fate. One of the most prominent atheists in our own country, Richard Dawkins, who's done much to attack the Bible and creation and Christians, he wrote in the Daily Telegraph in 1992, very honestly, he said, suppose that some child is dying of cancer. We say, why is this child dying? What has it done to deserve it? The answer is, there's no reason why. There's no reason other than a series of historical accidents which has led to this child dying of cancer. There's no reason to ask why. And when he was asked, but that's the question people always ask in these situations, why? His response was, that's their problem. And again, a year later, when 12 children and their teacher died returning from an event in London and an accident on the M40, he wrote and said, such events are meaningless. Precisely what one should expect in a world with no intelligent creator. Such a universe would be neither good nor bad in intention. It would manifest no intentions of any kind. Some people are going to get hurt, some people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the logical answer of the atheist. Does it comfort you? Does it help you? Does it make you feel more secure? Is it any answer at all? What is the theist's answer? What do we say in response? Do we say, well, God's only in the good things and not in the bad things? Our logic would be torn to shreds by the atheists. Either he's God or he's not God. Either he's God of the good and the bad, or he's not God at all. And Jesus' answer here reflects this. He does not deny that God was in these events. But what he's saying is, his judgments are not so easy to figure out as you might think. They are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. They are beyond our understanding. The Christian says there is a God. And the Christian says there is a meaning. And the Christian says there is a purpose and there is a plan. What it is, we as yet do not know all the details of. Is that not a better answer than that of the atheist? Is there not some kind of strength and comfort and solace in this? Surely there is. It's so strange, people who come and criticize God and say, well, if God's in that, that's an awful thing to do or allow or permit. It's like somebody who comes into a theatre perhaps and watches a play for a minute and walks out thinking, oh, no one can make sense of that. Such is the folly of man who steps into a providence that's been running for 6,000 years and in his little life thinks that he's going to look at it all and say, I can figure it out. Never. It's impossible. And it becomes us, as Jesus was seeking to teach these people, to submit our inferior, finite logic and wisdom to the superior, infinite logic, wisdom and plan of God. What is he saying here? He's saying extraordinary disasters are not necessarily the result of extraordinary sins. That's what they thought, and he said, no, I tell you nay. And he said it twice. Sometimes extraordinary disasters are the result of extraordinary sins. We read of it, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jews themselves for their crucifying of Christ and rejection of the Messiah, the terrible disaster that befell them in 70 AD. The Bible interprets these events for us. But beyond these events, when we come into the present, what can we say? Same as Jesus here. These extraordinary disasters are not necessarily the result of extraordinary sins. I tell you, nay. He's saying, stop that kind of faulty thinking, reasoning, supposing. Augustine spoke of this great dilemma that we face, how so often the good seem to suffer and the evil seem to get off. How God's judgments seem to be so partial and temporary, minimal in many ways for some, and then so heavy and painful for others. And he said this, if God were to judge every sin in this world, then people would see no need of a final judgment. But if God were to punish no sin in this world, people would say there was no divine providence. And so, God allows, God permits, God arranges judgments, periodic judgments, temporal judgments, in order to teach people that there is a God that judgeth in the earth, but that his judgments are to us unfathomable and unsearchable, defying our own human logic and reasoning. They did not perish, he says, because they were extraordinary sinners. If God dealt with everyone like that, as the psalmist said, who could stand? If God was to change his way of dealing with men and women into instant rewards and instant punishments, the whole world would become a vast cemetery and there wouldn't be one left standing to comment upon it. What then is Jesus saying these tragedies should lead us to? He's saying this. these extraordinary tragedies should lead us to extraordinary repentance. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Here is divine reasoning as opposed to disastrous human reasoning. He's saying, let these events be loud calls to repentance. Let all these awful accidents, these tragedies, these disasters call you to turn from your sins. As somebody said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience and he shouts in our pains. And is God not shouting to the world in these days? Is he not shouting out again, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish? Every day when the television is turned on or the paper is opened, that's the message that's coming out loud and clear, if only we had ears to hear it. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Go through these events. What does 9/11 teach us? It's saying, except you repent, the towers of your self-confidence and self-righteousness and vanity and conceit will be reduced to rubble and dust in a moment. What's Bali telling you? It's saying, except you repent, the little paradise of your life will be blown to smithereens in a moment. What's Madrid teaching you? It's saying, except you repent, your journey could come to a sudden, disastrous and terrifying end long before you expect it. What's Beslan saying? It's saying, except you repent, you too will know the terrors and the tortures and the torment of devilish men and angels in hell. What's Darfur saying to you? It's saying, except you repent, you too will know famine of soul, hunger and starvation and agonizing eternity without anything to feed you or nourish you within. What are the hurricanes that have afflicted the United States and the Caribbean? What are they saying to you? They're saying, except you repent, the rain will fall, and the floods will rise, and the wind will blow upon your life, and your little house will fall, and great will be the fall of it. What's this great wave saying to you? It's saying, except you repent, you'll be swept away in the tide of God's righteous anger and indignation. Except you find a rock that is higher than yourself, a rock that is surer than yourself, a rock that's going to lift you up above this wrath, that's beyond this wrath, you too will perish. And that rock is Jesus Christ, the rock who has stood the wrath, who has had the buffetings of the wrath, that has been overwhelmed by the wrath, and yet has ultimately emerged from the wrath. The rock that stands before you and says, build your life upon me. Plant your soul upon me. Who were the only safe ones last week? The ones filming from way up in their balconies, higher than the tide. Who are the only safe ones spiritually? Only those who are on the rock of Jesus Christ. What else is going to lift you above the wrath? Do you think you're building enough works? Do you think your own righteousnesses are going to be significant enough and strong enough to withstand the wrath? Are they not going to be just swept away like so many matchsticks and haystacks? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's also important for the Christian to say of these events that God can bring greater good out of them than the greatest evil in them. And this has been seen throughout history. Even on a personal level, on an individual level, it can be seen. There's a man called John Henry Dunant, and in 1859 he was so moved by the death and injury of 40,000 men in the Battle of Solferino that he mounted a huge humanitarian effort and afterwards wrote a book about it. And all of this led to the foundation of the International Red Cross, which has saved far more than 40,000 lives. The Great Fire of London. Yes, many lives were lost, but after it, there was a great change in all the building regulations and in the hygiene of the cities. And it led to a vast improvement in health and mortality for the people of London. One man saw his 9.5-year-old son die of diphtheria. His name was Thomas Barnardo. And the sight of his little son dying moved him to set up homes to care for the destitute children of the great cities. And how many more lives have been saved. We think also of countries like El Salvador, a country which saw civil war from 1980 to 1992, which saw many, many thousands of people killed. And yet, in that 12-year period, the number of evangelical Christians grew from 2.5% to 20% of the population. And not far away in Guatemala, the same thing. Years of guerrilla warfare and then a terrible earthquake in 1975. And nowadays, there are 30% of the population confessing themselves to be evangelical Christians. Think of Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini came into power and began a theocratic Islamic kingdom. 3 million Iranians fled the persecution, and thousands of them were converted in European cities across the continent. Think of China, the great persecution which has killed hundreds of thousands under Mao Zedong. And now what do we find? The strongest, greatest numerical church in the whole world. I was hearing recently of India. There was a place in South India where the gospel had been rejected and rejected and rejected. And people were coming in, but nobody was making any headway and more or less given up. And then there was a terrible earthquake. And the Christians came with help and aid, and it opened many hearts. And multitudes turned to Christ. God can bring far greater good out of the greatest evil that this world can see on a personal and on a national level. And yes, 120,000, probably more, have been swept into eternity in the last few days. But how many more hundreds of thousands will perhaps hear the call of this providence? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. How many have had their hearts moved and touched and convicted about their own sins? How many sermons like this will be preached throughout the world to perhaps better listening than usual? And how many will turn to the Lord as a result? We believe many. because God is able to bring greater good out of the greatest evil. Here then we have disastrous events, disastrous reasoning met by divine reasoning, and then thirdly a disastrous future held before them. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What does it mean to repent? It means simply to turn. To turn from sin and to the Saviour. It's a change of direction, not just outwardly but inwardly. It's a change of mind and of heart concerning sin. The person who's repented changes his whole view of sin. It's no longer a light thing to him, but a heavy thing. It's no longer something to be laughed at, but something to be wept over. It's no longer something to be played with and experimented with, but something to flee the very appearance of it. It's something that instead of just being part of his life, he wishes it never been in his life. What a change comes over the repentant person. I don't know if any of you saw the picture that was in the front of some of the papers. This great wave coming in and maybe about 30 people fleeing it. And there was one lady going the other direction, apparently to save her son. 30 going that way, one going that way, heading towards disaster for the sake of one she loved. And you almost cry out when you see it, turn, turn, you're heading towards disaster. And yet how many there are, maybe even here, who are running towards the tidal wave of God's wrath and judgment for the sake of a sin that you love. There are others, maybe your friends, maybe your family, maybe your husband and wife, in the course of time they have turned and they have changed direction and they're now going the other way and they're fleeing sin and fleeing wrath and fleeing to safety and salvation, but you're going the other way. You're still heading into the wave. You're still heading into judgment. Do you not see the madness of it and the folly of it? Will you not turn? Why go another step in that direction? Why go another day in it? You're going nearer and nearer and closer to utter devastation. Oh, turn. Turn from your sins. See the madness, see the folly, and seek all that is sane and sensible and safe. Run now. You know, some people say, why did God let so many die? The Christian says, why does God let so many live? The unbeliever challenges God and he says, what right has God got to take away so many lives? The Christian says, who realizes their sin and their ill desert, what right have I got to live? And that's true repentance. That's where true repentance brings you. It brings you to see that you have no right to life. No right to survive. No right to mercy. No right to grace. No right to love. Have you repented? Except you repent, he says, you shall all likewise perish. Your reasoning here, Jesus says, is that God judges sinners. Well, if you reason like that, you're all sinners. Therefore, repent, or you'll all likewise perish. How did they perish? How did the people in Sri Lanka and Indonesia perish? They perished suddenly. They perished terrifyingly. They perished unexpectedly. They perished in great pains and sorrows. And he's saying, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You'll perish under the rubble. You'll perish in the explosion. You'll perish in the hurricane. You'll perish under the tide. You'll perish just like so many others have. Except forever and forever. Why wait another day to repent? Another day is another day to repent of, and another day less to repent in. Why delay? Change your ways now. Oh, you say true repentance is never too late. But late repentance is seldom true. Delay not a day, nor an hour, nor a minute. I couldn't help thinking when I was seeing some of these pictures of Noah's flood. People say Noah's flood was impossible. It must have been just a little local flood. God moved one plate in the earth last week. And we're told in the Bible that he broke up all the plates in the earth at the flood. Surely, surely, now we can see how possible, how easy it is for God. But just as it was in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking. So it was last week. So it will be at the end. We saw disturbing pictures. People clinging by their fingertips to the flimsiest of branches and structures, holding on for a few minutes. If you could watch it, you could see their faces, and you saw the hopelessness and the helplessness in the face of such power and such wrath. Friends, I couldn't help seeing some of your faces there. Is this how the end is going to find you? Clinging to nothing. Clinging to what will be swept away. Will I see your faces in reality? Repent. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy shouts. We pray for the living victims of that shout. Grant that thou wouldst hear their own cries. And we pray that that great shout from heaven would cause many cries from earth all over the world to an awesome God, to a God with whom we have to do. Oh, that the terror of the Lord would persuade men. Lead us, we pray thee, to the rock that is higher than ourselves. In his name we pray. Amen.